Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity and privilege to study your word day in and day out of our lives. We realize, Heavenly Father, that this is made possible through the doctrine of inspiration, and Heavenly Father, through the doctrine of preservation of your word. We are ever reminded each time we open the word of God that it has been divinely protected throughout all centuries, that we might have the inerrant word of God to instruct us and to guide us in the manner in which we ought to live. And therefore, Father, as we study this technical subject matter of the preservation of the text, pray that we will be guided by wisdom and accuracy. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we began our study of the textual criticism of the Old Testament, and tonight we will continue in that respect. Again, I'm trying to make this as simple as I possibly can in regard to that you might not only understand it, but have some appreciation and not become too heavy, laden with it. As we get into the subject matter, again, I will try to deal with just primarily the main points of textual criticism and the development of the Old Testament text, but I don't want to leave out some things that are important and are pertinent. Now, as we started our introduction last week, just please remember, dealing with the Old Testament, just start of think your way through, because it's not the same type of study that we'll do when we have completed the text of the New Testament. The text of the New Testament, we have a multitude of more manuscripts. I mean, we have, I forgot what it is, 2,500 manuscripts, many from the same family, but nevertheless, we have over close to 3,000 manuscripts, some having just the little portions of the New Testament, others having greater portion. And so New Testament textual criticism takes on a more difficult and scientific and this type of development. Whereas with the Old Testament, I don't have that many. And the main thing you want to remember in dealing with Old Testament, the development of the text and the preservation of the text, is have in your mind two basic concepts. The first are the manuscripts themselves, the actual manuscript that we have, and we do not have that many, as we're going to see. And then secondly, the scribes, will use that as a term. We don't know exactly when scribes, the office of scribe, came into existence, but it's some development of the Levitical priesthood at the time of Moses during the book of Numbers and Leviticus. So with that, you got to bear in mind the people who are preserving the text, their attitude, their philosophy, and what they did. Now, we could add a third that is very important that I didn't give you last week. We'll see it today. And that, of course, is the divine inspiration, or the divine guidance, the divine power, divine preservation. But we're dealing with just the historical preservation, the historical development of the Old Testament manuscripts that we have as the text of the Old Testament. And as I said, those are the two major things. If you can get these things in your mind, you'll be above a lot of seminary students and most preachers and even some theologians. You'll be able to think your way through, because that's really what I'm going to do, is just give you handles in this course, in this study of textual criticism, that no matter who or what you are, you'll be able to control Old Testament development, and you'll have a strength and a position in it. So that's the main thing you want to begin to think about, is the control by, one, the number of manuscripts, the type of manuscripts we have, and two, the people that are involved, the class of men that are involved in preservation of the text itself. And that'll be your beginning feel for everything, because everything I'm going to say now can be plugged in to those two concepts, underlined with the concept of divine intervention, of divine guidance, and we'll deal with that tonight. Now, last week we took up textual criticism outline, and then we started off with introduction. So very quickly, your outline is just two major points. You have the Hebrew manuscripts, and that's what I'm talking about, and then major Roman numeral II, ancient versions. Those are the two things that we're going to come together. Once again, what are we trying to do? What we're trying to do is come up with the actual manuscript that's the Old Testament. That's our objective in textual criticism. What is the inspired Word of God? What are the stages that it went through? And how and why do we still have it today? So that's, if you start off with that idea, where what we're dealing with is the manuscript. Just bear in mind, we have no one source that has all of the manuscript, have every one of the books of the Old Testament. Just don't have that. So we're going to put together the Old Testament. So you have Roman numeral 1, Hebrew manuscripts. Then you have Roman numeral 2, ancient versions. And then under Roman numeral 1, simply divide. This is an outline that I got in Dallas Seminary, and there's nothing clever about it. It's basic. It's fundamental. Almost any book that you would pick up for classroom of seminary is going to have an outline similar to this. From the time of the composition, that's the actual writing of the Old Testament, to approximately 400 B.C., that's after the return from captivity and the last writings of the Old Testament. And here we have under that the preservation of the text, the revision of the text. Preservation, keeping it, preserving it. Revision, what is the original? What did the author say? What did Moses say? What did Joshua say? Exactly. Then secondly, B, from 400 to 70 A.D., 400 B.C., 70 A.D., intertestament period that we'll be studying next in this study. And then we have under that the activity of the Sopharim and 458 to 300 B.C. and the beginning of the activity of the Tanaim, and I'll get into all of this, and it'll make very good sense to you, 200 B.C. Then C, 70 A.D. to 1000. Really, it's very easy. You could almost learn that without even trying. 400, just pick, went into exile, 586, we come back from exile, rebuild the temple, 516 B.C., and you just keep working down, and you have the last writings of the Old Testament. So 400, everything's over as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And so 400 is a good date. Then you go from that period to when? To the termination of the kingdom of Israel. And that's the 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem. What happens to the text? That's going to be your breaking point. Then you go to the next section, which would be C, 70 A.D. to 1000 A.D. And we'll deal with 1000, but just to orient you, you're right at the beginning of the Crusades. See, with 1000 B.C., so what I'm saying here is that history's taken a shift. And when we get to church history, I'll teach you how to look at history with the shifts of power and things that are happening and how that changes a lot of things in history. A lot of academics are changed with a shifting of powers and all these things. Last Sunday night, I read a very important paragraph out of the book Blood in the Streets. And I hope that those of you that have any stimulation to read, we'll read that book. It is the authors in the first five or six chapters, unbelievable in their understanding of history, and they're so right in what they understand about history. When you have a shift in power, the rise of the United States, the rise of Germany, the rise of England, rise of Constantinople, go all the way through history, many, many things change. Not just economics. They do it economically. But you could study education. Shifting of knowledge, shifting of emphasis of knowledge. So many things change when you have a power change. And by power, I mean a mega power change. See, they call it mega politics. When you have that changing in history, where you have the rise of America becoming a powerful nation. Well, so many things changed economically, it's unbelievable. Germany, things would be so different today if Germany had won World War II. That power shift would have been made unbelievable impact in history. But all power shifts make impact. And today you and I are living in a change of historical power block. And America's on its way out as a power block. And if you're an economist, then that has its ramifications. But you have a great shift in a lot of things in history. So if you think in all of those ramifications, and rather than just isolated things. So 1000 A.D., and here you have the standardization of the text. So we're now starting to standardize. And think about it. It's only 1,000 years ago. And here you and I are studying the text and these things, and they really finally standardized everything, Old and New Testament, as we'll see, around 1000 A.D., and then you have the activity of the Masoretes, which we will study and why that's all important. And then you have 1000 to the present in dealing with the text of the Old Testament and the new when we get there. And then Roman numeral 2, ancient versions, primarily the Septuagint, and as we will study with the Septuagint, and then the Aramaic Targums, and we will study the Aramaic Targums. Why Aramaic? Because that's the language when they went into captivity. So you've got some things that your mind can just easily, almost you could just sit down and say, well, what's going to be important in as far as the text? Well, the exile's got to be very important. New language starts up. They started taking in the Aramaic language. Things are going to change there. They had to take the text to into captivity. And so a lot of things are going to develop with that. And then, of course, the Septuagint, which is no historical reason for that, but that is related to captivity or war. All right, then we went to introduction. Probably introduction should have been first, but we handled the outline. Then we went to introduction, and I want to cover some things in there, but let's quickly note what we noted in introduction. One, two essentials in the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament. One, the scribes. Two, the text itself. The doctrine of inspiration is essential to the books of the Bible, but part of the doctrine of inspiration involves the protection and preservation of the Word of God, and that involves the work of the scribes. So much of the study of textual criticism of the Old Testament centers around the activity of the scribes, those responsible for the preservation of the text. In fact, if you're going to do any serious study of textual criticism, you have to know historically the philosophy of the scribes at any one time period. Secondly, you have to know the history of any source that is to be used as part of the text of the Old Testament. So we have to know the source of the text that you will have if you're a scribe, and where you got that source. Then I've got to know your philosophy in dealing with the text. So we can have fun if you can follow if you think in your own self. If we all were given some source, well, we want to know the history of this. And then now what's our philosophy? Again, just to make my point, is our philosophy simply to preserve this and not do anything with it? Or do we have some people that want to do some revision and do some work with the text? So we have to decide and know what the philosophy is at any one given time. Let's take today. I started to bring some just so you could see it, but I opted not to. I might do it before we're through. But we have so many versions today. We've got the King James Version, the New American Standard Version. We've got International Version. We've got so many versions today. Well, what is a version? That is the ability and the attitude and the philosophy of the translators. And some philosophy, let's make it smooth. Some philosophies, let's update it. Let's make it current to the 20th century, 21st century. That's a philosophy. And they're going to take God's Word, and they're going to make it readable and agreeable to the time in which they live. See? And what would be another person's philosophy? Why have I opted for the New American Standard? Bob likes, I forgot which one it is. But I like the New American because I like their philosophy. And the philosophy of the New American Standard, let's say, is close to the original as possible. It may not read smoothly, and we'll have to put in the margin sometime, other readings, but that's their philosophy. So that tells you what kind of school I would be related to. But what I'm showing you is you have a philosophy in all of these versions today. Well, that's what we're going to be studying under the versions of the Old Testament. What does the philosophy when they wrote those versions, the LXX, the Septuagint, what was their philosophy? And so we'll study all of that because it's very, very important. We have a principle under introduction that no one source perfectly preserves the original text of the Old Testament. The two principal types of sources of the text of the Old Testament are manuscripts directly descended from the original Hebrew text and ancient versions directly influenced by such manuscripts. So we could take a line, and we're going to take that line from Moses, and we'll start that far back, and we have his writings of the law, and it's going to be carried in. We've got to go through the period of Joshua, and so now Joshua is going to add some writings to that are going to become divinely inspired. We'll know why in a moment. But so now we've completed the war. Joshua's an old man. He's dying. Somebody's going to take his manuscript and add the closing remarks to Joshua. So now we have already two things that are going to be divinely inspired. All of the works of Moses, and now we've added Joshua. See? And so you just keep going down. And then you've got the period, entire history, some 300 years, the period of the judges. And so we've got the writing of the period of the judges. And closing out that, we're going to add 1st and 2nd Samuel. Well, what's going to determine that these are canonical? How they're going to be protected? How they're going to be passed down? That's what we're dealing with. But we have no one source that has it all. And so let's take we got the writing of Moses, and I'll show you in a few moments the type of paper they wrote on didn't last very long. So now we have some scribes over here. What are they doing? Well, they're taking, just for an example, they're going to take what we've got of Moses, and now let's copy it. Let's copy what we have of Moses. So in one little lap, we'll put the manuscript, and in another lap, we'll take our new animal skin. And so now we're painstakingly going to copy what's from there to here. What's my philosophy? Exactly, or what I think he meant. See? So all of that's very, very important in the transmission of the text and sending the text down. So look how far we've come down in history from Moses just to 1st and 2nd Samuel. I mean, we've covered from around 1400 B.C., and then we've taken up the time period of Joshua, close to 100 years, 70 years, then 300 more years for this, and then this time period. And so here we are now down to Saul and David. So you've got all of this working together and coming together for the text of the Old Testament. Okay, I think you get the gist of what we're saying. Now, what I want to look at next is what's going to determine what is canonical. Now, what's going to determine, here we are, and we've got, let's say we're scribes. Now, just for the fun of it, let's say that we're scribes in the time period of the judges. Okay? We're scribes in the time period of the judges. And a lot of history has already passed. We have the writings of Moses, and Joshua has written down some things. Well, what made Joshua part of the canon of Scripture? What made that man's writings become part of the Word of God? And then you come on down, keep coming down. How are we going to determine what we're going to add to our canon and what we as Jews, and we're the Jews, we're the people that all of this is for, and written by. All of the Bible is written by Jews, with the exception of a few books, like, for an example, Dr. Luke in the New Testament, one of the Gospels. But they're all written by the Jews. So here we've got, so it's up to us to decide what is canonical and what is not canonical. And there are a lot of things that even the Bible refers to that have information in it, but not canonical, not divinely inspired as the inspired Word of God. So how are we going to determine this? Well, that's what I want to deal with very briefly tonight, and then move. I want to get into the outline tonight of from composition to 400. But let's note a few things that I feel like you should again have on the top of your mind and be able to handle. We've already started, if I recall correctly, with the word canon last week, did we not? Okay. We've already started with the word canon, derived from the Greek word kanon, which means a straight rod, came from the Hebrew word, and it dealt with the reed, and it was the that which formed our rule of conduct and how we're going to proceed. Then we have the standards of canonicity, and this is where we left off last week. So let's take a look now. Standards of canonicity. All right, under the standards of canonicity, a book, point one, a book was canonical or not, depending upon its adherence to certain strict standards for canonicity, for the standard being the Word of God. It had to meet the following canonical standards. Now, where did these come from? And that's a good question.
Well, these, all the textual critics have studied and studied. We have Jewish writings, and these are the types of things that just develop. And it would be like, just to make my point, let's say you and I are the scribes in the period of the judges. And we have to decide what's canonical. Well, what's going to happen is, 1,000 years later, some scholars are going to come back and try to determine how we decided what's canonical. See? So with us, we're making history. And what the people who study textual criticism have to go back and try to plug in these rules and for our canonization. All right, so we have one. A book was canonical or not, depending upon its adherence to certain strict standards for canonicity. It had to meet the following canonical standards. All right, here are some of the standards, and I've got four for you. One, it had to be accepted by Jewish authorities. It had to be accepted by Jewish authorities. None were authorized as canonical after 400 B.C. None were accepted after 400 B.C. Until the time of Christ. So after that period, the Jewish scholars and the Jewish authority and the temple, those scribes, those people that are in charge, never accepted any other book. The Apocrypha, for an example, that's in the Roman Catholic Bible. And even some Protestant Bibles still put it in the back, but no Jewish authority ever accepted that as canonical. So that's first of all. Secondly, it had to be written by a prophet or one with a prophetic gift. And then thirdly, it had to be extant, that is, standing above all other writings and actually existing in its entirety. So we have to have the writing. And then fourthly, it had to claim inspiration. It had to claim inspiration. All right, that brings us to point two under standards of canonization or canonicity. Books were canonical as soon as they were written. Now, you understand what I mean by canonical? That we're using that word for part of the divinely inspired Word of God. What we're going to have is what is God's Word to man, and that's an absolute law to us. Books were canonical as soon as they were written or very shortly thereafter. In other words, we're not going to wait 500 years later and decide whether something is canonical like we did with the Apocrypha. They're still trying to decide whether the Apocrypha is canonical 500 years later. Well, forget it. If it isn't a canonical at the time in which it was written or very shortly thereafter, it is not canonical. These are rules of standardization for the canon. So books were canonical as soon as they were written or very shortly thereafter. Let me give an example. Joshua recognized that Moses' writings were divinely inspired. All right, here you have the Jewish authority. Now, remember, we are moving into the land. We haven't officially set up the priesthood and all of these things. So Joshua is our authority, and he is the leader, divinely led by God himself. So Joshua recognized the book, the writings of Moses, as were inspired. Joshua's generation recognized that his were inspired while he was writing them. In other words, Joshua himself. The Jews themselves recognized that when Joshua was writing, that they, the writings of Joshua themselves were divinely inspired. So the Jews accepted the writings of Joshua. And there may have been others. Let's say that Miriam, his sister, did some writing, or Aaron, the all-time weak brother of Moses, and did some writing. Well, they didn't accept that as canonical. But they did accept what Joshua said because he communicated with the Lord so often throughout his life. So Joshua's generation recognized that his were inspired while he was writing them. Another example. Even though Isaiah was hated by the people, resented by the people, and actually the people tried to kill Joshua, the people still recognized that his writings were inspired and were the Word of God. They recognized that his writings were inspired, the inspired Word of God. The same is true with Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote in a very rough time, the collapse and decline, lamentations, the crying at the fifth cycle of discipline, in 586 B.C. and yet the people recognized his writings as canonical. So Lamentations and Book of Jeremiah become divinely inspired, Word of God being accepted by the people at the time in which they were written. Point three, canonicity was slow, canonicity was not slow and not uncertain. Not slow, not uncertain. In fact, just the opposite. There really was no debate. I have fun with you and pointing you all scribes for the sake of illustration. We're all going to argue whether something's canonical, but that didn't happen. And it was just accepted. Now what are we going to do with Joshua's writings? We wouldn't gather in the area of the tabernacle to decide what is canonical. Hey, Joshua's work is canonical. Isaiah's work is canonical. Jeremiah's work is canonical. What are we going to do with it? We're getting ready to go into exile. We are in exile. What are we going to do with Jeremiah's writings? What are we going to do with Isaiah's writings? And those type of things, see? And then when Ezra and Nehemiah come back, and they include Esther's book, Esther's took place back, you recall the study of Esther, took place back in the captivity. And yet we're going to bring that, we're going to make that part of the canon, just accepted by the people right then. And accepted as the canon, so they were recognized immediately and with certainty as authoritative. It's interesting to study history today and study textual criticism. The reason I say that is because you have a lot of critics who will take a book like Esther, and boy, do we have fun in textual criticism and in our schools and in our meetings and all of this type of thing and throughout the church history of still fighting whether Esther is canonical or not. The Jews accepted it as canonical. It is canonical. And yet we, 2,000 years later, we're still, you know, going to argue whether or not it's canonical. It's canonical. The Jews accepted it as canonical immediately. And so they were inheriting their work. And they accepted the book of, like Esther, as canonical. So they were, there was no debate. They were recognized immediately with certainty as authoritative. Four, canonicity was not by the authority of man. Canonicity was not by the authority of man. A book was not accepted into the Bible by the authority of man, but by the authority and claims of the book itself. But by the authority and claims of the book itself. This is very important in canonicity. Man simply gathered books that claim to be inspired by God. Man simply gathered the books that were claimed to be inspired by God. In other words, and this is the way you want to get it down, books are not canonical because a group of men collected them. That is wrong. Books are not canonical because a group of men collected them. They were collected because they are canonical, or were canonical. So we're not dealing with a group of men when I talk about the scribes, that within our group is the authority to decide what is canonical. What we're doing is, what are we going to do with the inspired Word of God? How are we going to preserve the Word of God? How are we going to administer the Word of God? And believer, and I'm going to keep doing this because I want to make this pertinent to us as well as for your academic knowledge. Same thing we do today. Same thing as today. In our camp, we have a philosophy. It is laughed at. It is ridiculed. It is knocked by people outside of our camp in the Christian world. I write the Greek. I write the Hebrew on the board. This is our philosophy in how we are going to transmit and communicate the Word of God. Another philosophy is preaching. Just stand up there and preach and scream and shout and take a few verses and scream salvation, or preach a verse, preach a whole section about Samson. That's a philosophy. And since that's been going on for so long, when someone like Bob Thien comes along and has written it on the board. But I've got to tell you something, and this is take nothing away from the genius, because this is a very minute point of what he's done. But Barnhouse used to write this stuff. I mean, you can't believe. You ought to see some of the diagrams and things of Barnhouse and a lot of these people, Ironside, some of the great teachers that denomination didn't even matter. Well, I thought to so many, you know what denomination Barnhouse was? No. What about Ironside? No. But the people know that these men were great teachers of the Word of God. It's a philosophy. And you have to understand that. And I have a philosophy about transmitting the text from me to you. I have a philosophy. I'm dealing with this text and what I'm telling you about the text and where I get words. Good example, the word laleo this morning. All the things derived from that word. And so I put it on the board. I show you. I tell you what the word means. Two major things about the word. It means to refrain from being silent. It means to make a proclamation of oneself. See? So we have, really, if you wanted to be honest about it, in our camp, we have a philosophy about the transmission of the text. How we are going to deal with my responsibility of communicating the Word of God. So this isn't ended. See? This hasn't ended with having the text. It's how it's transmitted. And believe me, it is just as destructive today what people do with the text of the Word of God. The very sloppy professionalism in teaching God's Word by pastors. Very sloppy. That's why we have a great deal of false theology. And a lot of people don't know the Word of God. Because we have become very sloppy on how we transmit the text from the pastor to the flock. So this whole thing is our philosophy. And everyone may not agree with it. I'm going to make that very clear in the basic series. You may not agree with it, and that's fine. But this is why we do what we do. And we have a very good reason for it. It isn't just something to entertain. You know, God only knows. I'd rather not go through all of the Greek and Hebrew on the board at various times. But when we're committed to understanding God's Word the way we are, we're going to do it. So it's a part of our understanding of God's Word. All right, canonicity is not by the authority of man. A book is not accepted into the Bible by the authority of man, but by the authority and claims of the book itself. Man simply gathers books that claim to be inspired by God. In other words, books are not canonical because a group of men collected them. They were collected because they all were canonical. Point five. Canonicity is not dependent on formal collections and arrangements. Canonicity is not dependent on formal collection and arrangement. It is independent of formation and arrangement. Canonicity is independent of formation and arrangement. How we form the books of the Bible, how we arrange the books of the Bible, has nothing to do with canonicity. Formation and arrangement are dependent upon canonicity, not vice versa. Canonicity is not dependent on formation and arrangement. Formation and arrangement is dependent upon canonicity. And getting back to, like, if we were in the development of the age of the Jews, and we're going to start after 400 B.C., we're going to arrange. We have all these books, and we want to arrange them. Well, how are we going to do it? Well, let's do it by authority. Those who had both gift and office, like Moses. So we have one canon. There's the Torah, the law. Then we're going to do it by the writings. See, so we break it down in the ways that you and I have broken it down as we studied each of the books of the Old Testament. The Jewish scholars determined that. But how did they determine it? First of all, what's canonicity? That's already decided. Now all we want to do, these are canonical. Now how are we going to arrange them? How are we going to put them into formation? That's dependent upon canonicity. Now point six, divine authority makes the book canonical, not human authority. Okay, let's debate it. You can't debate it. You can't debate it. Did Jesus Christ rise from the grave? Jesus Christ, was he resurrected from the dead? Can you prove it? You can't prove it. The Word of God declares it. You and I believe it. Fundamental to our faith is the resurrection of our Savior. Fundamental to it. He's the first resurrection. We all are familiar with death. We've all had somebody we love die. They're dead. They're gone. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's fundamental to our faith. Now, can you prove it? Go out and prove it. Can you prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That He is deity? We're talking about a man who bleeds blood, has to go to the bathroom, who needs food to eat, to survive. We're talking about a member of the human race. And we claim He is also God. Can we prove that? We can't prove it. It's by faith. Same thing with canonicity. We can go through all these things I'm telling you, but it does come down to the bottom line. If you want to take everything I'm telling you, come down to the bottom line. Do I believe that this is the inspired Word of God or not? Do you believe it's the inspired Word of God or not? Can I prove it? We can say that the Word of God says it is, but can we prove it? See, that's where the Jews got into all of this witnessing. You know, you witness of yourself that you are the light. You are the light that led in the Exodus journey. You are the light of the Messiah. So, but your witness is not true. Christ said, you need two witnesses. I have two, my own and the Father's. And my witness is true. So, these are all very, very important legal things with the Jews. Very important. So in our point here, it is very important. Point six, divine authority makes a book canonical, not human authority. Bob Getz, as a very good friend, I know him relatively well out at Preston Trails. The man is just extremely successful in human standards. Great mind, human standard, IQ. And this is one of his biggest points. And we talk with it just... This was written by men. It took thousands of years to write it. And that isn't the Word of God. And this is his big block. Of course, it's just a way of negative volition from an intellectual person. But it's his block. And I'm not going to accept Christ as the Messiah because I don't think that's his word. And I don't think you know what you're talking about. See? So it comes down to faith. But you still give him the gospel, but I'm just saying that's his rationale for rejecting Christ as Savior. So you have to realize we're talking simply about faith on the divinely inspired Word of God. So point six, divine authority makes the book canonical, not human authority. Therefore, this rules out the Apocrypha as canonical. I'm using the Apocrypha as an example. Canonicity does not depend upon human acceptance and human recognition. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes and accepts the Apocrypha as divinely inspired. It does not claim to be. It is not accepted to be by Jews. It doesn't qualify on any of the standards of canonicity, but the Roman Catholic Church recognizes it as such because one of their fathers recognized it as such, and they can't have mud on their face and say that it isn't. So therefore, they accept it. So canonicity does not depend upon human acceptance and human recognition. For an example again, Isaiah was hated in his own time, and yet his writings were considered inspired in his own time. And that's pretty heavy. That's pretty incriminating. To stand before a man that you know to be the servant and the messenger of God and reject his message. But who have we studied that did exactly that? We studied in reference to Jehoshaphat when he went over to Ahab and he said, yeah, but isn't there a messenger of God? Ahab said, yes, there is, but I don't like him because he always says something bad about me. And what did Jehoshaphat do? He didn't listen to him. So here's a man who basically is very positive to God and did the same thing. So you can understand that a man, and I dare say, I don't mean to give it the same power and the same significance as one who is divinely inspired in the writing of the Word of God, but as a messenger. There are multitudes of people who hear truth from pastors, even in the church age, and they know it's truth, but they're going to go out and do what they will please. There are multitudes of people that I know, they know they should not marry whom they're marrying, but they're going to go do it. They don't care. So don't be too surprised at that phenomenon, because we all do it. In fact, when you and I sin, I dare say everyone in here has committed a sin, and you knew it was a sin the minute you did it, before you did it. See? But I'm going to go ahead and do it. See? So don't be shocked on how a person can do that, how a whole generation can do that. Because it's just like this morning. If I recognize you as the light, I recognize you as the Messiah, then I have to make a lot of statements about myself. I have to recognize that I am an adulterous and sinful generation, prophesied in the Old Testament when the Messiah would come. I have to recognize that I am not saved by all of my deeds, all my good works, all the law, and da-da-da-da. To accept you as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the light, I have to do too much about my own self. And I'm not going to do that. So I reject you as the light. Okay, let's move on. Point 7. Canonicity is under great attack today and has been and always will be under the scrutiny of critics of biblical authority. Canonicity is under great attack today and has been and always will be under the scrutiny of critics of biblical authority. Continuing, apologetics. These are men who are involved in the area of not apologizing, that's a crude slam against them, but they are the defenders of the faith, we might say. I don't get involved in too much apologetics, but there are men who really enjoy apologetics, and I'm happy for them. They've written some excellent material. They are defenders of the faith, but apologetics will fight these attacks by trying to prove canonicity. Apologetics will fight these attacks by trying to prove canonicity. However, the final acceptance of canonicity is by your faith, not by the proof of man. The final acceptance of canonicity is by your faith and not by the proof of man. All the believer needs to know is about the essence of God and the fact that he controls history and the claims that are made in the Word of God itself. Now, one other thing that I want to cover are some principles related to inspiration. The next thing I want to cover are some principles of introduction. Under the point of introduction, I want to cover some principles of inspiration. The reason I want to cover this here is because this goes along with the development of the text and your understanding of the development of the text. All right, the importance of the view of inspiration of the Bible cannot be overemphasized. Your view of inspiration will carry you through the study of textual criticism. A poor or weak view of inspiration will cause you to become weakened by a study of textual criticism. I think I mentioned to you a man in my class, Dallas Seminary, was completely wiped out once he started studying textual criticism. He believed, he thought, that we have the actual writings of Moses. He believed that, and he thought we had the actual writing of Joshua, that no one had ever bothered it, and all of these writings, and that we had them, and that's what we had, and there were no problems, and da-da-da-da. And then he finds out we do not have it, and they're totally gone, and we do not have even one source that has everything, and it just completely distorted the poor guy, and really shook him up. And I don't want you to do that. But what I want you to understand is, very important is your view of inspiration of the Bible all the way through this type of study and any area. But the acceptance of God's Word is related to your understanding and your belief of inspiration. This is a great battle the Southern Baptist Church is going through right now. And the men who believe in a weak view of inspiration have told the Southern Baptist Convention that they are strong in their faith, and they probably are in areas, but it just isn't all that important. But believer, that is a lie. It is very, very important. And what they would be transmitting to the Southern Baptist Convention, to their preachers, to their Sunday school teachers, and all the way down the line of the cone effect in any denomination, is a philosophy about the book and its transmission. It would be a philosophy. You have to understand that when Bob and I and men in our camp put the Word of God on here, we're holding to a very strict interpretation of the Word of God. We're saying to you that every word, every jot, every tittle is divinely inspired. And that's our view. of the Word of God. Other people, you can't do that because, and then they'll argue on the doctrine of inspiration. So what we're doing, and one of the reasons for rejection of our type of camp is just basically our view about the Bible. Too dogmatic and too assured of understanding. And I used to point out in regard to the old man, one thing that makes Bob so different from so many teachers and in history and our time and in all time. Let's say here is 100% of knowledge, and here is 0% of knowledge of what the Bible has. Most people, most seminary professors and others, think that you can really only understand something like 50% of the Bible. And other men feel like you can grasp and understand 60%. Others think it's below this. Well, Bob's view is that God gave us the Word of God, therefore man has the ability of understanding the Bible 100%. We can understand the Bible in 100% accuracy. Now, whether a man ever does is the great debate. But the point is our approach. And if I approach the Word of God and say, well, we really can only understand 50% anyway, well, I start off with a very weak approach to understanding inspiration. And if I start off in saying you can understand the 100%, now, the only problem with that is sometimes we belabor a point. It takes quite a while to get through a verse. But the point being is, this is the view that we take in regard to the Word of God. It has many applications, one interpretation. And so we have to work on this. And I'll show you this as we develop the Old Testament textual criticism. I have some very interesting things. I'm probably even going to give you some handouts for those of you that are really interested and will mull over this at bedtime reading with your glass of milk. You can read over some of these deeper things. And so I'll have some things to give to you. But let me give you the doctrine of inspiration in regard to how we believe in inspiration. And it involves the following. First of all, we believe in verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. We believe God the Holy Spirit guided the choice of words without interfering with the style or vocabulary of the writer. 1 Corinthians 2:13. We believe, I believe, as the pastor of this church, and this church believes, since I was responsible for writing our doctrinal statement, we believe in verbal inspiration. That God the Holy Spirit actually guided the very choice of words. In other words, just for this morning, laleo is a divinely inspired word. Every word, divinely inspired. So we believe in verbal inspiration. Secondly, plenary inspiration, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary inspiration. We believe that every word, every subject, and every portion of every book is divinely inspired. The word plenary means full and complete. And I'll tell you right now, you're in the minority if you believe that. You're in the minority. Majority of Christians, born-again believers, do not believe in plenary inspiration. But we believe in plenary inspiration. That is, we believe that every word, every subject, and every portion of every book is divinely inspired. Therefore, we believe in full and complete inspiration. Whatever the Bible states is accurate. Now, it may record a lie, you obviously understand that, but the recording of the lie is accurate. Point three, we believe in infallible inspiration. Infallible inspiration. We believe that the Bible is from the source of God. Infallible. I-N-F-A-L-L-I-B-L-E, infallible inspiration. I-N-F-A-L-L-I-B-L-E, infallible inspiration. We believe that the Bible is from the source of God. We further believe that God is infallible Therefore, whatever comes from God is infallible. See, if we take it that it is from man, man is fallible, the Word of God is fallible. But if the Word of God is from God, since God is infallible, the book that you and I now have is infallible. Now, this is all part of what we're studying under textual criticism. Because someone will come along and say, okay, maybe that original manuscript was infallible, but you keep on going down the line, and finally what you have now is totally fallible and is not the dogma of the Word of God. Well, this is what we're studying under our belief of textual criticism. God, the Holy Spirit, is not only responsible, He would not have recorded His Word and then allowed it to become corrupt. Why go to all of the trouble of the inspiration if you're going to allow it to become corrupt? So this has to do with our view of inspiration. That is by faith. All right? Continuing infallible. Infallible inspiration, we believe that the Bible is from the source of God. We further believe that God is infallible. Therefore, whatever comes from God is infallible. Subsequently, we believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. This means that the Bible is incapable of error. The Bible is incapable of error. It is sure and certain in all that it records. And I cannot overemphasize to you the importance of your attitude about the Bible or the pastor that you sit under. And four, we believe in inerrancy or inerrant inspiration. Inerrant inspiration. We believe in absolute inerrancy of the Bible. It is from God who is veracity. It is from God who is veracity. And therefore, it is absolute truth and without error. There is no error in what it reveals about God, about Christ, science, geography, Satan, past or future. That would be eternity past, which no man knows, eternity future, which no man knows, but is recorded in the Word of God. And then finally, we believe in final inspiration. We believe in final inspiration. We believe that the Bible is final and full authority of God to man. No more additions. No books being added to the Bible in the church age. Nothing added to it. It is full. It is the final authority. It has authority over your life, over man. Man does not have authority over your life, but the Word of God has authority over your life. All right, that's the doctrine of inspiration that I want to cover. There is a lot more involved in inspiration, dealing with the source and the man and how God divinely inspires, but I wanted to deal with those few things. Now, we are ready to continue in our study, and we're now ready to go to work on the outline and study of the Old Testament textual criticism. All right, Roman numeral 1. Was Hebrew manuscripts, and A, from the time of composition to circa 400 B.C. Now, see, this is a perfect time now so that we can correlate our view of inspiration, our belief of inspiration, with the actual transmission of the text. And sorry, we're going to have to break right now, because now is when you've got to bring the two together. And I'm not going to go back over all of that next Sunday night. So before, when you come in, if you get a minute, just sit down and get into your mind what we've said about inspiration. Because next Sunday we're going to start now with the actual writing with people like Moses and passing it on down and working our way up to 400 B.C. And we'll get through that very quickly next week, be able to go on to the next stage. And keep adding on to this and develop our study. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God, and we do realize that one of the greatest miracles in all of human history is the Bible. Satan has made it his duty to distort the Bible, destroy the Bible, dilute it, do whatever he can to it, to challenge its authority, to challenge its writings. And yet, Heavenly Father, we have the Word of God. So this is indeed one of the greatest miracles, what we possess and hold in our laps. How grateful we are, Father, for the Word of God. It is a guide. It instructs. It is the power that we put into our soul. It gives us capacity for relationship with Christ. So many things related to this unique book. And Father, we are most grateful for the freedom of America, for we have to come and study your word, to understand your instruction to each of us each day of our lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.